Well, take your copy of God's Word and open it up to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 14. And this morning we're going to look at various verses in this chapter, Genesis chapter 14. On June the 2nd, 1995, Scott O'Grady was a pilot in the Air Force, and he was patrolling the skies over Bosnia and Herzegovina. It was a peacekeeping mission. They were attempting to enforce a no-fly zone and bring to an end the genocide that was taking place in that country at that time. But on that day, Scott O'Grady was shot down. And though he ejected and he landed safely, he landed deep behind enemy lines, and he knew that the communist-backed Serbs were going to be looking for him. And for one entire week, Scott O'Grady had to avoid capture. During that time, he ate leaves and grass and bugs. For drinking water, he used a sponge, which he would squeeze into this little plastic bag. He rubbed mud all over his skin in order to blend in with the territory. He remained perfectly still as the enemy would spray the fields randomly with bullets, sometimes landing just feet away from his location. And yet, after 1 week of living like this, he was spotted by American forces. A Marine battalion came in. They were able to scoop him out, and he came home to a hero's welcome. You know, we've got some veterans in our church who know what it's like to literally be behind enemy lines. And when a soldier is behind enemy lines, they know that every step they take is critical. A soldier behind enemy lines is constantly aware of his surroundings. He's constantly remembering his training. He never forgets his mission. I tell you this because, spiritually speaking, as believers, we live our lives behind enemy lines. The moment we call on Jesus as Lord until the day that God calls us home, we are in enemy territory. We live in a world that is more and more hostile to the gospel. We are surrounded by a world that opposes God and opposes the Word of God. And so the question for us becomes, how do we not just survive, not just get by, but how do we actually thrive spiritually, living our lives behind enemy lines? We've been studying the book of Genesis. We come to chapter 14. And there are a lot of first things that we see in the book of Genesis. Genesis 14 gives us the very first war, the very first battle that is mentioned anywhere in the Word of God. And Abraham winds up getting caught up in this. And it's not because he wanted to be. He did not go looking for conflict. The conflict looked for and found Abraham. And by the way, that's always how it works in life. You don't have to go looking for conflict. It will come looking for you. And Abraham's faith is going to be tested, and yet he is successful. And there are some things that I believe that we can learn from Abraham in this passage, and some things that will help us to thrive living our lives today behind enemy lines. Now, first of all, if we're going to live behind enemy lines, we've got to remember there's a comfort we must forsake. There's a comfort we must forsake. Now, Genesis 14 tells this story about a battle that historians call the Battle of the Nine Kings. I'm not going to read every verse. I'm not going to list all of their names. Number one, you won't remember them. Number two, I can't pronounce them. So we have us a deal. But in this passage, there are these nine kings. The Bible says five of those kings were in the plain of Jordan. This was part of the territory that God had promised to Abraham. These five kings were over five different cities. Each one had their own army. And the Bible says that they came together and they formed an alliance. Then the Bible tells us there were four other kings of four other cities with four other armies that were from Mesopotamia to the northeast. And likewise, they came together and they also formed an alliance. So you have these two sides coming against each other. And the Bible says that the four kings from the northeast came down and paid a visit to the five kings from the plain of Jordan. And the four kings not only defeated the five kings, they beat them like a red-headed stepchild. My apologies if we have any red-headed stepchildren here this morning. Whipped them like a rented mule. They blew them away. They ran up the score. You get the idea. It was total victory. Now, I know what you're thinking, Pastor, why does this matter? Why do I need to know who won some battle that took place thousands of years ago? I want you to notice that one of those cities that was on the losing end of this battle was a city called Sodom. Look at verse 11. Then they, meaning those four kings from the northeast, then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who, notice this, dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Last week we read the story about this conflict between Abraham and his nephew Lot and his workers and their workers. And the Bible says that they decided to part ways. Abraham said to Lot, "You take whatever part of the land you want, and I'll just take what's left over." And Lot selfishly chose for himself that part of the land that he believed was best. He moved to the plain of Jordan. And remember, the Bible says that Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom, which was exceedingly wicked, the Bible says, in the eyes of the Lord. Lot placed himself closer to Sodom. And then notice in verse 12, it says that Lot dwelt in Sodom, so now he's living there. We get to chapter 19, and it appears that Lot has become a leader in Sodom. You see what's happening here. Every step that he takes closer to Sodom is another step that he's taking away from God. Lot is basing his safety and security on the safety and security of this city, Sodom, which was a terrible, terrible mistake. Please understand, the problem here, the real problem, is not that Lot was in Sodom. The real problem is that Sodom was in Lot. You understand there is a difference. If Lot had gone to Sodom because he wanted to announce the good news of Yahweh to the people, that would have been different, but that is not what happened here. He moved to Sodom, and he got comfortable there. Before long, the values of Sodom became his values. The goals of Sodom became his goals. Their way of life became his way of life. Their way of thinking, his way of thinking. And it didn't have to be that way. Later on, we read in the book of Genesis that Joseph was in Egypt, but Egypt was never in Joseph. We read that Daniel was in Babylon, spent most of his life there. Babylon was never in Daniel. Nehemiah was in Persia. Persia was never in Nehemiah. We could go on and on and on. The problem is not that we are in the world. The problem is when the world is in us. We must remember that this world is not our home. We must remember that we are in this world, but not of this world. And so what happens when we forget that? What happens when we allow the world to come in and we allow its thinking and its values and its way of life to infiltrate us rather than the other way around? In one word, captivity. Exactly what happened to Lot. Captivity. Just like Lot, we become captive to this world. And when Sodom was defeated, everything in it, the Bible says. All of its wealth, all of its treasure was gone. And what happened to Lot? The Bible says that Lot was captured and he was made a prisoner of war. Do you know what I believe this is? I believe this is God lovingly disciplining Lot. It may not seem like it, but remember what we learned last week. According to 2 Peter 2:7, Lot was in fact a saved person. May not be living like it at the moment, but he did know the Lord. And this is God disciplining him. This is God showing Lot that he has no business having anything to do with Sodom. This is God showing Lot what will become of he and his family if they remain in Sodom and they do not repent. God is disciplining him. It says in Proverbs 3:12, "For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." God disciplines his children because he loves them. God is disciplining Lot. You know, sometimes God's discipline in our lives can take several different forms. We begin to stray from God. We get out of God's will. Sometimes God disciplines us just by removing the joy of the Lord from our lives. Sometimes God disciplines us by moving his hand of protection from over us. Sometimes the best way God can discipline us, sometimes the best thing for us, is that God would allow us to actually taste the fruit of our own rebellion so that we could see just how bitter it is. And that's what God is doing here with Lot. He wants Lot to learn some things. He wants Lot to learn that whatever we put in the place of God, we will eventually lose, and anything we trust in the place of God will ultimately fail. If only Lot had truly learned that lesson. But if we're going to be successful in the Christian life, we cannot allow ourselves, like Lot, to get comfortable. We've got to remember this world is not our home, that we are behind enemy lines. There's something else here that I want you to notice in our passage. Not only is there a comfort we must forsake, but there's a family we must defend. There's a family we must defend. This is the part of the story where Abraham gets involved. Look at verse 13. "Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram." Somebody escaped, and they came to Abraham, and they gave him the news. They told him that his nephew Lot had been captured, and suddenly, in this moment, Abraham had two options. At this point, he can try to intervene and save his nephew, or he can decide to do nothing at all. And please understand, Abraham was under no obligation to rescue Lot. Abraham could have said, "Well, looks like Lot finally got what he deserved," and he would have been right. Abraham could have said, "Not my problem. I don't want to be involved." He should have known better, and once again, he would have been right. But that's not what he said, and that is not what he did. Look at verse 14. "Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people." What does Abraham do? The Bible says he's got 318 men. He gathers them all together and says, "Let's go." And it really was a crazy idea, because you've got five kings and their combined armies who were not able to defeat this force. What makes Abraham think that he can win? These aren't soldiers. They don't have military experience. They are vastly outnumbered. Everything is against him. But listen to me. In this moment, risk is not a factor. Why? Because Lot is in trouble. I want you to notice what Lot is called in verse 14. He is called Abraham's brother. Did you notice that? Some of you might be thinking, well, wait a second, Pastor. I thought we read that Lot was Abraham's nephew. That's right. You did. He was. But verse 14 is not talking about Lot's physical relationship with Abraham. It's talking about his spiritual relationship. He may have been Abraham's nephew in the flesh, but he was Abraham's brother in the Lord. And it didn't matter to Abraham that Lot had wronged him in the chapter before. The only thing that mattered to Abraham was that Lot needed rescuing. He said, Lot is in trouble, okay, I will fight for him. We all know somebody like Lot, somebody who has genuinely come to know the Lord, and yet they strayed, they fell. When that happens, let me ask you, what do you do? Do you just wash your hands of it all and say, not my business, not my problem? Do you stand back and criticize them? Do you speak words that add even more guilt to what they're already feeling? Or do you pursue them? Do you go to them and say, hey, I'm praying for you. I'm here for you. I know you're struggling. Let me walk alongside of you. Let me encourage you. This is what we've got to do. It's what God calls us to do. Listen to what it says in Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is what we are called to do. This is what we must do to lift up those who are fallen, to bear one another's burdens. And yet, so many times, what we actually do is the exact opposite. It has been said that the church is the only army that shoots its own wounded. How true that is. Brothers and sisters, we've got to fight for one another. And Abraham fights for Lot even though Lot has wronged him. That's what's so amazing about this. I read this story, it reminds me of what somebody said one time, that there are really four different levels on which all of us will live our lives when it comes to how we relate to other people and when it comes to those who have wronged us. Four levels that we will live on. There's the satanic level. The satanic level is when you pay evil for good. Someone is good to you, but then you're evil to them in return. That's the lowest level. And then there's the animal level. You know what the animal level is? That's when you repay evil for evil. You hurt me, I'll hurt you back. Just like a dog. You kick the dog, it bites you in return. That's the animal level. A lot of people live there. Then there's what we call the human level. You know what the human level is? That's when you repay good for good. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You're good to me, I'll be good to you too. A lot of people live right there. But you know what we're called to do? We're called to live on that top level. This is where Abraham is, the heavenly level. You know what the heavenly level does? It pays good for evil. Someone is evil to you. Someone wrongs you. So what do? You just bless them back. Lot has wronged Abraham, but Abraham has decided he is going to fight not against Lot. He's going to fight for Lot in spite of all the mistakes that Lot has made and all of the wrong that Lot has done. Folks, we are behind enemy lines. And part of that is we need each other. And we've got to spiritually fight for one another. The way Abraham fought for Lot, maybe today you're the one who needs me to pick you up. And maybe tomorrow you need me to pick you up. But everybody will have their turn. And we cannot survive and we cannot thrive behind enemy lines if we don't have each other's back. Folks, there's a comfort we've got to forsake. There's a family we must defend. But there's one more thing that I want you to see, and this, I believe, is the most important part of the story. There's a king we must serve. There's a king we must serve. Abraham, he goes out, and the Bible says he fights this battle, he wins the battle, and now he's coming back home, and it's interesting what happens. The Bible says that there are two kings who want to have a meeting with him. The rest of this story tells us what happened in those meetings that Abraham had with these two different kings. Look at the first one in verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Skip ahead to verse 21. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich." Here's that king of the wicked city Sodom. We're told in the beginning of the chapter that his name is Bera, B-E-R-A. Bera comes to Abraham and he wants to do business. He says, "Hey, I've got an idea. How about we divide the spoils? I'll take the people, you take the goods. I'll take the slaves, you take the silver and the gold." But Abraham wisely knew what would happen if he accepted King Bera's offer. He knew that it wouldn't be long until King Bera came back to him and said, "Hey, Abraham, you remember that time? Remember how good I was to you? Remember all that silver and gold I gave you? You owe me." Abraham understood something that we had better learn as well. It is best not even to become entangled with some people. Folks, there are snakes that you just don't play with, and make no mistake about it, King Bera was a snake. This is what Paul meant when he said, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." I love Abraham's response. He said, "Hey, I already raised my hand to the Lord and I made a vow to God, the possessor of everything, that I would not take anything from you, not even a thread, not even a shoelace. Don't you wish you could go back in time and stand there just to see the look on King Bera's face when Abraham had the audacity to speak to him in that way?" Nobody had ever dared to talk to King Bera like that before, but Abraham did, because he feared not King Bera. Abraham didn't have to go home and think about it, didn't have to pray about it, because the Bible says he'd already decided. He'd already made his vow. He already had concluded that he would take nothing, that he would not be associated with Sodom or the king of Sodom. And by the way, there's an important lesson here for all of us. the time to decide whether or not you're going to compromise with the world is not when the moment of temptation comes. You better have made up your mind before that temptation gets there. The time to decide whether you're going to use drugs is not when you're at a party and someone offers it to you. The time to decide if you're going to be sexually pure is not when you are in a compromising situation. You decide in advance. Abraham said, I've already decided. There's nothing to talk about. I want nothing of yours. Now that is what happened in Abraham's meeting with the first king, King Bera. But remember I said there were two kings who wanted a meeting with Abraham. Look at verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. The other king with whom Abraham met was a man by the name of Melchizedek. And I want you to notice a couple of things about him. First of all, he was, in fact, a king. You know what that crazy name means? It means King of Righteousness. Unlike all of those other kings we read about in the beginning of this chapter, this king was, in fact, a righteous king. He not only was a king, the Bible also says he was a priest. And here we see the first ever priest mentioned in the Bible. Now, we know that the priesthood had not been formally established, but as priest, Melchizedek certainly believed in the God of Abraham, believed in the covenant that God made with Abraham. As a priest, it would have been his job to lead the people in worship of Yahweh. Notice where this king served. He served in Salem. He was priest in Salem. Do you know that Salem will eventually come to be called Jerusalem? Salem, Jerusalem. We're talking about the same place. Notice that he is called a priest of God Most High. In the Hebrew, it means El Elyon. That means there's no one else like God. There's no God above him. There's no other God below him. He is the one and only God. Unlike Bera, king of Sodom, Melchizedek comes in order to bless Abraham. When King Bera showed up, the very first words out of his mouth, the first two words were, Give me. When Melchizedek comes, the first two words out of his mouth are, Blessed be. See the difference here? And this Abraham, the same Abraham, who refused to accept a single thing from the king of Sodom, what does he do? The Bible says in verse 20 that he tithed, that means he gave 10% of all that he possessed to Melchizedek. And let me point out that this was not a tax. He was not giving to a government. This is Abraham giving 10% to the ministry of Melchizedek so that he can continue his ministry as priest, telling others about the God Abraham served. And by the way, I would just point out here, because I know there's some folks who say, well, you know, the tithe doesn't apply because that was part of the law and we're not under the law. This is 400 years before God gave the law. The tithe existed before the law, so yes, I believe it still applies. And I believe that when we do that, when we tithe, we are basically saying to God, it all belongs to you, not just the part that we give, but every single thing that we possess, it's all yours. Now, getting back to Genesis 14, if you look closely at Melchizedek, you will notice this is no ordinary king. You will notice there's something very, very special about him. In fact, Melchizedek winds up playing a very special role not only in this story, not only in Genesis, but in all of the Word of God. You see, years later, King David, who wrote many psalms, he wrote one particular psalm in which he wrote about and he sang about this king, Melchizedek, in Genesis chapter 14. Now, we're not going to read it, but if you want to write it down so you can read it later on, it's Psalm 110. And out of all of the Psalms, 150 of them, this psalm is quoted more than any other psalm in the New Testament. You say, well, what's so special about the song that David wrote about this king, Melchizedek? Well, what's so special about it is it's a messianic psalm. It's a psalm about the Messiah. In other words, this is David prophesying and saying, one day God's going to bring the Messiah, he's going to bring the Savior into this world, and when he does, when the Messiah comes, he is going to be like Melchizedek. And so we ask ourselves, well, okay, in what way will this Messiah, this Savior, be like Melchizedek? According to Genesis chapter 14 and according to Psalm 110, Melchizedek had something going for him that nobody else had. He was both a king and a priest at the same time. You ask, Pastor, why was that so important? What's the big deal? Years later, when God formed Israel and when God handed down the law to Moses, there was a law that God himself gave that said, no king shall be a priest and no priest shall be a king. They had the separation of powers and they took it very seriously. In fact, this law was so strict that the Bible says that when King Uzziah, who was one of the good guys, when he decided to break that law, when he decided to do something that only the priests were allowed to do, God struck him with leprosy, which he had until he died. That's how serious God took it, that no king was allowed to be a priest, no priest was allowed to be a king. Well, why was that? That was so because one day, when the Messiah showed up, he would be the one and the only one who would be both a priest and a king at the same time, just like Melchizedek. And so the question then becomes, okay, who is this Messiah? Who is this Savior who is like Melchizedek, both priest and king at the same time? Look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. It says this. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Who is he? Who is this priest and king who is like Melchizedek? According to verse 20, his name is what? His name is what? Jesus. Say it like you mean it. Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, he became our priest, because he offered his own body and his own shed blood as the sacrifice for our sins. When Jesus rose from the grave, he conquered death. Thus he is King of kings and Lord of lords. By his death, he is our priest. By his resurrection, he is our king. Therefore, Jesus and Jesus alone meets the requirement that was prophesied by David, that our Savior would be priest and king at the same time, just like Melchizedek. Two kings. Abraham had to decide which one he was going to serve. Is it going to be King Bera or King Melchizedek? Which one is he going to align himself with? He made his choice. And it's easy to see the differences between the two. Well, folks, guess what? We also have a choice that we have to make in life. And once again, it's easy to see the differences between the two. Who are we going to serve? Will it be the devil and this world? Or will it be Christ? One is evil. The other is righteous. One is destined for destruction. The other will reign forever. The devil wants to rob you. Jesus wants to bless you. One hates you. One loves you. One wants to destroy you, but the other gave his life on the cross in order to save you. Whether you realize it or not, you're going to serve one or the other. The question is, who will it be? Let us serve the Lord.